Reading the word of God from 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14. We'll read the whole chapter. This is the word of God. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah, in the pomegranate cave at Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go. For the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be the sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes from where they have hidden themselves." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Count, and see who has gone from us." And when they had counted, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time, and who had gone up with them into the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they too followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father's charge, the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll the great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all the leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do whatever seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, and the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Amen. Well, let's pray and ask God to bless his word. Our Lord and God, we ask that your spirit would be present among us, that your word would pierce deeply within our hearts and within our minds, making us alive to your word, making us alive to your glory and to your grace and to your power, that we might be built up, that we might be saved, and that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, might be glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think we can easily think of faith almost as a natural ability. Faith is some sort of skill that some have and some don't have, or some have more than others have. Some people are born athletic and others aren't. And we think of faith sometimes in those terms. Well, I just don't have that skill, and others do. And what comes with that is thinking that somehow we have to cultivate that skill. That I don't have much faith, but I need to work that. I need to work that skill. I need to practice. And so faith becomes a talent. And life becomes, in some ways, a talent show that we fail often in life. We are bad Christians because we don't have much talent. We don't have the talent of faith. If we had more, we would be better Christians, right? That's how the thinking goes. And then perhaps in that line of thinking, we read 1 Samuel 14 and we read of Jonathan's great acts of faith. Or we read through the book of Daniel and read about Daniel's great acts of faith and his friends' acts of faith. And we say things like this: if you don't try, you won't succeed. That was a title of a sermon on 1 Samuel 14. Or another title of a sermon: nothing ventured, nothing gained. And we think that. We read 1 Samuel 14 and we look at Jonathan. Here he is doing these great acts in contrast to Saul, who is a bumbling idiot in some ways here. And we say, well, nothing ventured, nothing gained. That's what faith is. If you don't try, you don't succeed. What's the problem with that? It starts with us. It starts the focus with us. The beauty and the power of faith is that it is not about faith. It's not about your level of faith. It's not about your talent of faith. It's about the one that faith looks to. We always need to remember that. We always need to remind ourselves of that, because even in the Christian life, our faith can be focused on our faith. And we look to our faith to help us. And we look to our faith as our hope, which will always disappoint us, because we're often filled with so little faith. Faith is not something that you do. Faith is resting in someone who saves you. Faith is looking to God, which is why the knowledge of God is at the very heart of faith. The knowledge of God is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. If there is no knowledge of God, faith starves. It withers. It dries up. It simply becomes a form of godliness, lacking any true power, lacking any true reality. And you will end up trying to live and trying to survive on your own. That's not good. That's not a life of faith. You may be discouraged by the circumstances in your own life. You may be discouraged by the circumstances around you. You may be discouraged by the circumstances in the world around us, which are serious circumstances. We don't want to minimize those circumstances. You need faith. You need a living, confident faith in God. Minds and hearts that are gripped by the grace of God and by the power of God ought to have a joyful confidence, an excitement, a boldness about it. That's not all our faith has. There's room for sorrow. There's room for weeping, but minds and hearts gripped by grace and by the power of God ought to have confidence in God and boldness in God. Dale Ralph Davis says that there's nothing that inspires imagination like faith. It's a wonderful way to think about it, isn't it? There's a boldness, a joyful confidence, an active imagination that the circumstances around you cannot smother. That's what happens around us, right? Everything comes in to smother us. And so we need to know God. We need to know God. That's really the contrast at heart in chapter 14. Jonathan is a man who knows God and who has faith in God. Saul is a man who could care less about God and so disbelieves. And so I have 2 points to keep our average on the day correct. I have 2 points. First, I want to look at the object or the ground of our faith, and then I want to turn to look to faith itself and what this chapter teaches us about our faith. And so first, nothing hinders God from saving you. Nothing at all. Listen to John's beautiful statement. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." Nothing can hinder God. That's where faith begins. That's where you must begin in your faith. Nothing can hinder God from saving you. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can set him back in his plan of saving his people. There are no surprises. There are no surprise endings that he didn't know about. God is never, ever reacting to anything that happens. Nothing can hinder, prevent, bind him from saving his people. This situation that Jonathan and God's people are in reminds us of Gideon back in Judges. Especially Jonathan's phrase, "Nothing can hinder God from saving us by many or by few." And the whole story really is alluding to that story in Judges where God raises up Gideon to deliver his people. God's people were in similar circumstances. The Midianites were terrorizing God's people. And God's people, where were they? Hiding in caves, just like here. And the Midianites would come down at night to steal their crops. Very annoying. To steal their cattle. To lay waste to their whole land. These Midianites were terrorizing God's people. And here they were, helpless, defenseless, hiding in caves. And so God calls up Gideon. And Gideon gathers together God's people. 32,000 soldiers gather with Gideon. And what does God say? "That's too many people." Why? Because the people will say, "My own hand has saved me." So God sends home some people. He sends home 10,000 people. What does God say? "It's still too many." And so he puts a test. Anyone who laps water stays. Anyone who drinks with their hand goes home. So how many are left? 300 against this massive army of the Midianites. Why does God do this? To show us, to show God's people, it's in his hands. God is the one who saves. God is the one, and nothing can hinder him. He still uses means. He still uses 300 soldiers. But do they even get to fight? Nothing can hinder. He can save by many. He can save by few. Nothing can hinder him from saving. In Genesis chapter 18, God promises Abraham and Sarah that he'll give them a child. Abraham laughs in in astonishment, right? In the amazing gift of God's grace and his power, Sarah laughs in disbelief. She says, ha, yeah, right. God, you can't do that. What is God's response? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah chapter 32, God is promising his people that he's going to return them from exile, that there'll be the second exodus from exile. So he has Jeremiah by a field, and Jeremiah's wrestling with why would God have me do this? God, what are you doing? And then he confesses, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. A few verses later, God himself says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? It's glorious. You have something far greater than Gideon and the book of Jeremiah to look to. You have the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you want to know if anything is too hard for God, look at the cross. Everything that could possibly hinder your salvation was unleashed with all of its might there on the cross. Everything that could hinder your salvation was defeated in Christ Jesus on that cross. Everything. Nothing hinders him. Nothing is too hard for him. Your God is not bound by the circumstances that you're bound by. That's encouraging, isn't it? We're bound and discouraged and overwhelmed by so many circumstances around us. God isn't. Not a single one. He is all-powerful. Salvation is never determined by human strength. Salvation is never determined by the circumstances or limited by the circumstances. What is it determined by? God's grace and God's power. You forget that sometimes in your faith, don't you? You look to the circumstances around you. You look to your own weak faith. Sometimes we have such puny thoughts of God. When we have puny thoughts of God, we'll have a puny faith. Because it's all about the one that we're looking to in our faith. It's all about the one that we're clinging to in our faith. When you have great thoughts about God, your faith will be great. Think about that. Your faith will be built up and strengthened, but it's about the one you look to. Nothing can hinder him from saving. Nothing. And so secondly then, let's look a little bit at faith. Secondly, your greatest weapon in every circumstance, in every moment of life, your greatest weapon is faith. That is your greatest weapon. This contrast in 1 Samuel chapter 14 is really a beautiful contrast between Jonathan and Saul. The situation is not great. Saul is sitting down under a pomegranate tree. It says here in the pomegranate cave, but it simply says under the pomegranate in the Hebrew. So it's probably the case that he's sitting underneath a pomegranate tree near a cave. He's sitting down. God's people are being threatened by the Philistines. Here they are bearing down upon them. Saul's hiding out in a cave underneath a pomegranate tree. Why couldn't he choose a mango tree? I don't know. I would not choose a pomegranate tree. But here he is sitting down. And he's sitting down with Ahijah. Now the genealogy of Ahijah is rare. And it's highlighting something for us, including Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh. Remember the story earlier in 1 Samuel, where Eli's sons are worthless men. And they go into battle and they die in battle. And the glory of the Lord departs from Israel and the ark is captured. It's a terrible, sad day in the life of God's people. And Eli's, Phinehas' wife names the son Ichabod. The glory has departed. God has left. There's no glory left in Israel. Here Saul is sitting with the grandson of Eli, Ahijah, a rejected priest whose glory has departed. Here Saul is sitting, a rejected king. Samuel has abandoned him. He has no direction from the Lord. A rejected, forsaken king with a rejected, forsaken priest. Nothing good's going to come from this. Saul here is not choosing his company well, is he? Where is Samuel? He never once seeks out, or where is Samuel? Yeah, he never once seeks out Samuel. Instead, he chooses Ahijah. He knows he must have a priest with him, but he picks Ahijah. And so, in this situation, Jonathan decides to visit the Philistines. And separating the Philistines and God's people are a river or a wadi, which filled with water, with two crags or two steep cliffs. One of them is named Bozez, which means shiny or muddy. So you can imagine a cliff that's all covered with water or slime. You could name this Slippery Cliff. So one of the sides is Slippery Cliff. The other side is Seneh, which means thorny. And so the other cliff is covered with thorns. And so you have Slippery Cliff and Thorny Cliff, and in the middle, a massive ravine of a river. You're not making it through. It's impassable. No enemy, God's people are not going to go through there to attack the Philistines. The Philistines are not going to pass through there to attack Israel. And so Jonathan comes up with a plan. He says, let's cross it. I love that. It's impassable. Let's cross it. Let's do this. But before we cross it, let's show ourselves to the Philistines. If they say to us, come, we'll go. We'll attack. The Lord has given them into our hands. But if they say, we'll come down to you, we'll wait here. That's the sign that Jonathan says the Lord is giving to them. And so they go, they present themselves. And the Philistines say this wonderful phrase, come up to us and we will show you a thing. It's brilliant. Come up to us. We'll teach you a lesson. It just cuts off. We'll show you a thing. It's mocking, isn't it? Saying, look, they're climbing out of the rocks. Look at these two. What are they doing? Only one of them has armor, right? The previous chapter said only Saul and Jonathan had armor. What was the armor bearer doing? Holding only Jonathan's armor. It's mocking, isn't it? Look at these two worthless people crawling out of their holes. Come up to us, eh? We'll give you a lesson. We'll teach you a little lesson, you losers. That's the sense of what's going on here. Why does Jonathan, and they do, and they're successful. They throw the entire camp into chaos, into confusion. God works in a wonderful way here to deliver his people. Why is Jonathan doing this? Remember that this is the conquest. That God had sent his people and told them, commanded them to devote to destruction the people living in the promised land. Their sin had welled up to the top. And so God says, devote them to destruction. That points us to the final judgment. The final judgment when God would execute judgment on all mankind, that judgment coming up. But it also points us to the spiritual battle we're in now, to the spiritual realities that we're in. Jonathan is taking God at his word. That's what he's doing here. He said, God has promised to give the Philistines into our hands. Let's go. He doesn't tell Saul. Saul will probably say, no, son, no. We're not going to go over Slippery Cliff and Thorny Cliff. And so he goes. He's taking God at his word, and he says, it may be that the Lord will deliver them into our hands. It may be that the Lord will work for us. Who knows? Perhaps God will work for us. Faith doesn't come from the circumstances. Faith doesn't come from his own plan. He doesn't say God will work for us because I'm really clever. Because I've come up with this clever scheme that this is an impassable pass, and here I go, I'm going to pass it, and they're not going to expect it. I'm so clever, so God will work for me. No. There's no limit to how God can save his people. There's no hindrance to how God can save. He can save with a few, he can save with two, he can save with 300, he can save with any amount, Jonathan says. He can. He might. That's what Jonathan says. He says, I know God can do this. He might do it. He might do it. This isn't arrogance or presumption. It's confidence in God. Presumption attempts to test God. Presumption attempts to force his hand, to make him give us what we want when we want it, to make him demonstrate his power to us on our own terms. There are no ifs in presumption. Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of a pastor praying for a sick child. And he says, if it be your will, heal this boy. And the mother interrupts him mid-prayer and says, it must be God's will. I will have no ifs. You see, that's presumptuous faith. That's arrogant faith. That's not true faith. True faith is fixed on God. He is able to do it. Nothing can hinder him from saving. True faith expects great things from God. True faith confesses his grace and his power, but true faith confesses his freedom as well. That God is free to do as he pleases. God is not on call as your servant. God is not our errand boy. We haven't read the script, have we? We don't know how and when God will act. God promises, and we need to live on those promises, but we don't know how he's planned to work out those promises in our life. We don't know the details of how he'll work out his salvation in us. We just don't know. We can't peer into the secret things of God's will. But we do know nothing can hinder him. Nothing can hinder him. And that's what Jonathan does. He has confidence in God. In faith, he takes God at his word and he leaves the rest to God. He leaves the consequences of it to God. We get a beautiful example of this. Almost the exact same situation in Daniel chapter 3, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, that is, them disobeying and being thrown into the fiery furnace, if this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Our God is able to do it. He's able to deliver us, and he will do it. But if not, it's glorious, isn't it? But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. God is able to do it. He will do it. But if not, it doesn't matter. We're still going to serve him. We're still going to worship him because we don't know how God is going to save. But we know he will. We know he's able to. Oswald Chambers comments on that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego smilingly washed their hands of the consequences. God is able to. We're going to serve him. Who knows? Perhaps. It's not a lack of faith to say, who knows? You may say, well, doesn't James say, but let him ask in faith with no doubting? For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed around by the wind. We say, well, isn't that doubting that God will answer our prayer? No, in the context of what James is saying, the doubting is the double-minded. The doubting person is the one who's not fully committed to the Lord, who is not confident in the Lord that he is able to do such a thing, not someone who doubts whether he'll answer our prayer. We don't know how he'll answer our prayers. The double-minded or the doubting there are only concerned for self-advancement, for success. It's someone who covers all the bases, who says, well, I'm going to seek my own success, but I'll pray just in case, just to get God's blessing on that. It's exactly what Saul does here, isn't it? He gets scared at Samuel's threat to him that your kingdom will no longer last, and he gets more and more religious. He starts offering sacrifices. He makes this foolish, completely foolish vow above and beyond God's word. God didn't command that in any way. He's covering all his bases. He's adding to God's word. There's no faith there. Who knows? God is able. Who knows? He might. He might deliver us in this way. And so, how particularly does this faith fight? This faith that has confidence in God, this faith that has boldness in God, how does this faith fight? Four brief ways from this text. First, faith focuses on the power and the grace of God. Faith is not focused on the circumstances. Saul is only concerned here with the number of his army. It keeps bringing it up over again. 600 were with Saul. 600 were with Saul. I wonder if it's alluding back to Gideon. That's twice as much as Gideon. All he's worried about is his army. He's not focused on the power of God. He's not focused on the grace of God. Faith focuses on the power and the grace of God. Secondly, faith waits on God. Jonathan's only concern here is if God will come to his aid. He says, perhaps God will work for us. It may be that God will work for us. That's his concern. That's what he's waiting for. That is his desire, that God himself will work for him. Saul has no time for God. He begins in verse 18. He begins to seek God. Bring the ark of God here, for Saul was, or while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult of the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. He started to seek the Lord, but the tumult arose and was getting too great. The situation was too urgent. I have no time for God. I have no time to seek the Lord's will here. Faith waits on God. Acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and he will direct your path. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Faith waits on God. Thirdly, faith witnesses to the power and the glory of God. It's the Lord who gives salvation. It's God who does it, and nothing can hinder him from doing it. And so what do? We witness to God. We witness to his power. That's what Jonathan does in his very actions, is witnessing that God is the one who gives victory to his people. Saul simply tries to save in his own power, in his own wisdom, in his own resources. Faith witnesses to God. Fourth, faith serves God. It's amazing here, the contrast. Jonathan's acting like the king, isn't he? Jonathan is, we read chapter 14 and we say, why can't Jonathan be king? Why is Saul king? Jonathan here is acting like the king, but he knows that the kingdom is not his. It's God's. He's fighting for the good of God's people and for the glory of God. The kingdom is not his to seize or to take control of, but it's his to serve. Saul is only motivated by his own success. Verse 24, he makes them vow this vow, and he says, "Cursed be the man who eats food until the evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." Not seeking the glory of God. Faith serves God. Saul had some success. You read in the end, verses 47 to 52, Saul had success. He did rout the enemies. He did defeat the enemies. But he's worried more about his success than he is about faithfulness, about serving God. He's worried more about the circumstances and his own revenge rather than serving God faithfully. Are we more worried about success or about faithfully serving Christ where he's put us? Faith serves God. Faith is what gains the victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What battles do you have? You have battles with your own sin. You have battles with the world around you as it's opposed to God and to the things of God. You have battles with Satan himself who seeks someone to devour. You have battles with the desperate and the discouraging circumstances of your life and the world around you. In each and every one of them, you are victorious by faith. Faith is your greatest weapon. Don't let the world dictate how you fight the battle. You fight by faith, because faith rests in Jesus, who has overcome the world. In Jesus, faith rests. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we rejoice in the God that you are, that nothing is able to hinder you from saving your people. And so we pray that you might build up our faith, that you would encourage us, that we might trust in Christ and keep trusting in Christ and have confidence and boldness in our faith, for you are our God. Hear us, because we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.